All right, so as we said, we're finishing out the book of Genesis. We started some months ago, and it's been a good journey to walk through this book. And certainly, as we come to the end of the Joseph story, we close out the Joseph story and close out, indeed, the whole book. And so we get to see just how the whole thing concludes. And certainly just to remind ourselves of where we've been. We started the Joseph story, obviously, in chapter 37 of Genesis. And we saw, as we looked a few weeks ago, at 37, 38, 39, 40, into 41, we saw the ups and downs of Joseph's rise to power. We saw just amazing testimonies of God's sovereignty, how, you know, over and over again, you know, it didn't look like that Joseph was going to actually achieve what God promised at the beginning, that he would be the ruler and his brothers would bow down to him. But you see through all these set of circumstances, and I really believe that the author is really trying to almost, I don't know how to say it, but point out how amazing all these providential circumstances are in terms of how they're working out and just the timing of everything that works out until Joseph ultimately rises to power. And you're kind of, you get to that point and we should just kind of be amazed at, wow, look what God did. He took Joseph from the pit all the way to Potiphar's house. Oh, back into the pit again in prison. Oh, almost out, but no, the cupbearer forgot him. And then just at the right time, when Pharaoh had a dream and obviously timed the famine at that, I mean, everything just perfectly so that Joseph becomes the second most powerful person in the world. And you're kind of like, wow, that's amazing how God did that. And then obviously from there we saw how, in one sense, even more amazing than God's sovereignty in bringing Joseph to power was God's sovereignty in transforming Joseph's brothers. And so last week, the brothers and Joseph met up again. And, you know, when you had left off with the brothers last, they had thrown him into a pit and hated him and had deceived their father. And you could just go on and on. And you come to what we looked at 2 weeks ago, and you see that these brothers are no longer the same men. You see that Judah, especially, is brought to the fore as the one who takes responsibility. He gives this just moving speech, if you will, this powerful speech to Joseph, and says, you know, he takes personal responsibility for Benjamin. He cares for his father. He says, no, throw me in the pit. Don't, you know, I will be your slave. Let Benjamin go back to his father. And just the care, the responsibility that. And then you remember that last time we had seen Judah, you know, it was the whole Judah and Tamar story, you know, and obviously his wickedness there. And the statement that kind of stands out of that chapter is, oh, she was more righteous than I, as he had not been faithful to his word to her. And obviously he was instrumental in getting Joseph thrown into the pit and sold off to the Egyptians in the first place. And so you see this radical transformation of his character. And once again, the reminder that not only is God sovereign over these nations and over these events of history, but he's also sovereign over people's hearts. And the fact that, you know, God brought about this reconciliation of the family so that he could use this family to be the nation that he wanted them to be. And so we really reached a lot of that conclusion last week. We finished up coming all the way through chapter 46. And certainly there, we kind of get some resolution that Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And actually, that was in chapter 45. And finally, there's the family has been reconciled and there's been unity restored. And so as we come this evening and we pick up in 47 through the end, really we're kind of just closing off loose ends. If you will, the tension of the story is brought to its climax. And now we're kind of coasting down for a landing. We're going to see a lot of just the conclusion to these matters. And so we'll see a lot of repetition of themes that we've seen already in the book of Genesis. But one thing I want you to be watching out for is, as the book of Genesis comes to a close, as Jacob dies, as Joseph dies, as we close the story, as we even saw earlier in the book when Abraham and even Isaac died, especially with Abraham, though, the patriarchs are going to die, but God's plan isn't going to die. Right? The patriarchs are going to leave the scene, but the ending chapters of Genesis are very focused on the future. They're very focused on the future. Once again, yes, God made these promises to Abraham, but continually in the book we see that, you know, these are eternal promises, and they don't end with him. They get carried on to Isaac, and they get carried on to Jacob. And now we'll see that these ending chapters of the book are very much future focused, that God's plan is still going to continue on, that God's plan will go on through the ages ultimately. And there's even great section of prophecy as you come to the end of Genesis, and you see that forward-looking perspective. And as we come to the end of the book of Genesis, I think that's probably one of the prime things that we want to focus on, we want to meditate on, is that God's plan will continue on. That's one of the most important messages of this book, is that God, obviously you start all the way in the beginning with creation, you have the fall, and Tower of Babel, the flood, everything seems to be going downhill. But as you come to chapter 12, it's God's plan to restore blessing to the world that was lost in that original good creation. And obviously that tension between good and evil that's been playing out throughout this whole book, that actually will get put in such a key statement at the end of this book, where you have resolution, where out of Joseph's mouth will come the statement, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And you bring that resolution to this theme of good and evil that's been starting all the way back at the beginning. And so, you know, God's plan is, okay, yes, I created the world good. Yes, there's sin. There's this tension between good and evil. But God has a plan to restore creation. And that plan involves choosing one man, Abraham, and choosing a nation from him, and blessing him, and his desire to bless the world through the descendant, through the seed of Abraham. And so as we come to the end of this book, you see the patriarchs leaving the scene, but God's plan continuing on. And ultimately we know, even as we'll get to Genesis chapter 49, it's going to get more specific in the sense that, you know, Judah is going to be the tribe that's singled out as the tribe that the Messiah will come from. And we'll, you know, we already saw one, you know, I would say broadly messianic passage in Genesis 3:15, and the promise that there would be one who would crush the head of the serpent. And here we have another messianic passage that keeps that perspective going, that evil will ultimately be destroyed, going all the way back to Genesis 3, and there will be one who will come, who will reign and who will rule. And so we'll see a lot of those things play out. But anyway, keep those things in perspective, because that's really where we're going as we close this book. And hopefully even as you just kind of walk through here, just meditate on the lessons that I think that God has for us, is a lot of lessons just out of the fact that God's in control. Even this week, I'm teaching at the Bible College, I'm teaching 2 Timothy, and 2 Timothy has a lot of emphases on God's sovereignty. And it's really to stimulate Timothy that and remind him that God's still in control, and to motivate him for further ministry. It would have done, in one sense, very similarly in Genesis to the people of Israel, as they would have received this, that reminder that they're a part of God's plan, that they're a part of God's purpose, that therefore there's power behind their ministry, but what they were seeking to do, power behind their purpose. And so I trust that it will do the same for us, that as we think about the fact that God's plan, his promises, they never fail, hopefully that will motivate us as well and encourage us to be a part of that plan and to be faithful to him, knowing that he will not fail us. So anyway, just kind of be thinking about those things as we we finish off this book. So let's start off in chapter 47. And we're probably not going to read all the last four chapters here. We'll kind of highlight things here and there. But I want you to see a lot of these themes come to a close. So let's start off in Genesis 47 and verse 1. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, My father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan. Behold, they're in the land of Goshen. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Okay, let's just kind of quickly look at those two paragraphs there. As we come here, obviously, we're bringing some resolution as all of Jacob's family is coming now to Egypt. Now, this section here, verses 3 here about, you know, what is your occupation, and this whole thing about them being shepherds. Do you remember talking about this a few weeks ago? And I just want to bring this out because it's when you see something repeated over and over in a book, it's usually because it's important to the author. And so you're nodding your head, Ethan. What did we talk about in terms of the importance of that kind of a statement?
Just the Egyptians abhor shepherds. They think they're dirty and kind of vile and don't want to be near them.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And once again, that fits in so well with the theme of this book in terms of the sovereignty of God. Because already in Genesis, we've seen how the Canaanites, especially in the episode of Simeon and Levi, where the Canaanites wanted to intermingle with the Israelites and to assimilate with them, to intermarry, and so that they just kind of dissolve into the Canaanites and they would take their possessions. And obviously that was, I mean, remember that Genesis is within the Pentateuch, that the whole first five books of the Bible all go together as one. And so the law, as we see it, in Exodus and Leviticus, it's all, if I could put it this way, Genesis underpins that. And really, the same author who wrote Genesis wrote the law, and he's trying to give a lot of basis for that. And so, it's a reminder that when God wants his people to be separate from wickedness and separate from the Canaanites, we see that separation, being set apart in Leviticus so clearly. And so in God's sovereignty, in God's plan, he brought them to Egypt where the Egyptians thought they were detestable and they wouldn't get intermingled as, you know, I think the author tries to present, as they would have if they would have stayed in Canaan. You know, even, you know, later we see that that's what basically happens to Israelite. Even Solomon, the foreign wives, and you could go down Israel's history and you see that intermingling, that syncretism of mixing true worship of God with the worship of pagan gods and the Canaanites. And so in God's sovereignty, he brought his nation into Egypt in one sense to be an incubator, right? To grow them into the nation of Israel, apart from that danger of assimilation. That's not that the Egyptians weren't wicked, but there wasn't the same kind of assimilation where the people would have been dissolved as the temptation was in Canaan. And so that theme is repeated over and over, that the Hebrews were detestable to the Egyptians, and you see it here. And you also see just God's blessing, once again, which is such a major theme in this book. We see that God has blessed Jacob so much. And here, once again, God blesses them by giving them the very best of the land. And so those two themes somewhat tie together in this passage, that over and over it says, please let your servants live in the best of the land, and just how God had blessed them so abundantly, even within Egypt. Also, just some other themes that tie together here. You see in verse 7, and then also in verse 10, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And that's, you might once again quickly pass over that. But what if, you know, obviously blessing is a key theme in this whole book. But what's the significance of Jacob blessing Pharaoh? Does that once again tie us back and remind us of anything we've seen earlier? What's that?
Abraham and Melchizedek.
Sure. You have Abraham and Melchizedek with the greater blessing the lesser. You know, so certainly that ties into that whole theme. Good.
It's strange that Jacob, being Jewish, blessed Pharaoh, who's the king of his best.
Yeah, good. I mean, it is somewhat striking that here this, in one sense, Hebrew nothing, you know, he's not important in anyone in any sense, would come in and bless Pharaoh. But once again, it ties in all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, right? That God's blessing is going to go through to the world through his chosen line, through his chosen, you know, and all the way back to the promise, I will bless those who bless you, to Abraham. And so we see that Pharaoh gets blessed because of Jacob, because of Joseph, because God's blessing was upon his people. And therefore, even Pharaoh, this pagan king, gets blessed as a result. And we, that theme has run all throughout this book. Like you say, with Abraham and Melchizedek, we see Abimelech being blessed because of Abraham and because of later Isaac. We see that God's blessing, even Lot gets blessed because of Abraham. We see that God's blessing is on his chosen people, and that the people around them are kind of receive ancillary blessings because of God's blessing on them. And once again, remember that this is written to Israel as they're about to go into the land. And the point to them is that they are to be God's blessed nation. They are to be the ones who have God's law, and they have God's truth, and they have the relationship with the living God. And so that God's blessing should go to all the world through them. That's God's purpose for them. We see that in Deuteronomy and the rest of the Pentateuch so clearly. And here we have just reminders of it, that yes, you are God's chosen people. You are God's blessed people. And so even Pharaoh gets blessed because he is in right relationship with God's chosen people. And so once again, those are major themes that run throughout this book.
Do you think Pharaoh recognized, because he saw Joseph being fruitful in his kingdom, and yet it's Jacob who's blessing. God's control in his whole environment. Naturally, Joseph would be the one who's blessing Pharaoh,
right,
because he's provided the blessing for him. Yet Jacob, who is known for a very short period of time, is the one who's doing the blessing.
Right.
It's kind of interesting, too, to compare to when the Pharaoh blessed Abraham after Abraham lied to him about Sarai,
right,
and then he blessed him and sent him on his way. Well, now it's like they matured as a nation, and the tides kind of switched. Like in the opposite direction now.
Hmm. Interesting. Yeah, that's good. And even, I mean, we've seen throughout that Abraham has acted as an intercessor, even for, I think it was for Pharaoh, and we saw with Abimelech that God works through, and even on behalf of Lot, that it's, you know, it goes almost, it makes this that very clear statement that God spared Lot because of Abraham. And it's an amazing statement, but the blessing flows through God's chosen people and through his means of working out his plan. And so once again, that's God's plan to restore this blessing to the world, is through his chosen people. And so it's so such a great reminder to us of how God works in his plan. Those are good observations. It's also interesting here in verse 9, when Jacob says, the years of my sojourning are 130, few and unpleasant. Unpleasant is probably pretty weak way to translate that. Really, it's bad. And once again, this whole, every time you see the word good and every time you see the word evil in the book of Genesis, take note of it. I mean, over and over, good and evil, good and evil. And it's somewhat just even ironic here that Jacob, who, you know, he comes to the end of his life, and obviously we went through the Jacob cycle earlier, and we saw how he had deceived and been deceived and deceived and been deceived, and that whole cycle of everything that he went through. Yes, God, he was still God's chosen line, and so God was blessing him in spite of himself, but he gets to the end of his life, and it's like, my life has been short and bad, short and evil almost. That, evil is probably a little bit too strong, but it's that same word for good and evil. And so he comes to the end of it, and he recognizes even in and of himself that, you know, yes, he's pleasing God now, but it's more of the effect of he looks back in his life and he sees some of his own shortcomings. And so it's pretty, I don't know if what the right word there is, ironic or what have you, but he comes to the end of his life and he even recognizes the effects of sin, that his own sinful and his own deception, the effects on his own life. And so it's pretty interesting that he says that as he comes to the end of it. And so once again, they come in, they have the best land in all of Egypt. And so as we finish out this chapter, I'm not going to necessarily read the whole thing. We already know this, but the emphasis is, as we come to the end of this chapter, really it's going to show, once again, emphasize Joseph's wisdom. And we saw this all throughout the Joseph story, that Joseph was a man of wisdom. He walked according to integrity and according to God's word, and God blessed him. And so here you kind of see the result of all of that, that ultimately what happens is, you start in verse 13, there's no food in all the land because the famine is so severe. And all of Egypt and all of Canaan is just languishing under this famine. But Joseph, because of his wisdom, because of his wise administration of the nation of Egypt, there was food for Egypt. And so basically what happens is the Egyptians come to Joseph and say, hey, we need food. And he basically sells them food for their livestock. And then next year, it's like, hey, we need food. So he sells them food, well, first for their money, then for their livestock, and then for their land and their very lives. And it's interesting, I mean, they basically sell their lives as slaves to Pharaoh because they're about to die of starvation. And what's so fascinating to me is, and I'd have to find the exact verse, but they're like praising Joseph. You know, they're coming to Joseph and they're basically calling Joseph a savior. You know, and they're like, you have spared our lives and you have saved us. And you would think, I mean, I don't know, I hear slavery and I think, man, that's pretty bad, you know, but that's not really the point of the text. The point of the text is more Joseph's wisdom, and these people that are selling themselves as slaves to Joseph are glad to be doing so, because he has spared them. And the emphasis is, look at Joseph's wisdom in administering this whole country, and even, I think, in being shrewd even, by, you know, taking all the money and everything that he did. And so it's very, very interesting that emphasis is there. But as you come, you know, like you come to, let's just kind of maybe pick up and read a couple of these verses. Oh, like verse 25, you know, so they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord and we will be Pharaoh's slaves. And so Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt valid to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth, and only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. And basically what he did is he put a taxation on them. He bought their land, and one-fifth of all their produce then went to Pharaoh because they had sold their lives to Pharaoh. So once again, the emphasis of that section on Joseph's wisdom, the outworking of his plan, and just how God had even brought Joseph to that place of power to be a savior, really. And that's the word that's used, to be a savior not only for Egypt, but to be a savior for Jacob. And you think about that. You know, God in his sovereignty brought Joseph in such a place that when this famine came, Joseph would be the one to save Israel, i.e. the nation, i.e. God's plan and his purpose, everything involved within that, Joseph is the one who saved them. And so really Joseph is, in one sense, a savior figure because of God's sovereignty in bringing him to that place. And so you see his wisdom in that, and you see God's sovereignty throughout that as well.
Would you go as far as to say that Joseph is a type of Christ? Because I've heard that before.
Yeah, I've heard that. I don't know if I'd go quite that far. I don't see anything that makes that explicit, you know? I mean, certainly, you could, with any godly man, you could probably find some parallels, you know? And some are obvious, more obvious than others, you know? Obviously, you know, Melchizedek, and then, you know, the author of Hebrews brings that out. And, you know, there's, I guess I would just say, any godly man, you could find parallels with Christ in just that righteous life. So I don't know if I'd go quite that far, but yeah, I've heard that as well. But, I mean, I guess I'll put it this way, I don't see that maybe more explicit anywhere, but I mean, you do find parallels that God, just in his sovereignty, used Joseph to save, you know, his people and his parents and his family, and just God's amazing sovereignty within that. Yeah, that's good. And so, as you come to verse 27, Israel lives in the land of Goshen, and they become prosperous, and they live there. And so, verse 29, when the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Now, where have we seen this this whole thing of putting the hand under the thigh before? Yeah, Abraham. Remember with who? Abraham and Isaac. Right? And remember what the occasion was then?
Abraham was dying, wasn't
he? No,
bringing back a wife. Bringing back a wife, yeah, for Isaac. Exactly. And remember, why was that so important to Abraham? Yep, the continuation of the line, and also he didn't want his son to have a Canaanite wife. But here, once again, the emphasis being on the future, that Abraham was so concerned with God's promise and God's line going forward, and once again, this is a very future focus as well. You know, here Jacob is dying, and, you know, in one sense you could say, who cares where I'm buried? You know, I'm dead. But Jacob knew that God's plan was for the land of Israel. God, he knew what the future held, and so it's very, very important to him that that be emphasized. And so he, once again, the only reason I bring out the parallel with Abraham is the whole swearing. It shows how solemn this was. It shows how important it was that Jacob's like, I really need to make sure that this happens, because it demonstrates his faith. That's ultimately what it comes down to, that God had said this, your descendants are going to be in the land of Canaan. I've given you this land forever. And so it demonstrates his faith that he believes as he's dying in Egypt that God's plan is going to be fulfilled. He believes that God is going to bring the people back to Israel. He believes to the land of Canaan to fulfill his promises there. And so in faith he makes his son promise, bury me there. Once again, as I said before, the ending chapters of this book, as the patriarchs are dying, are so much future focused. Once again, Joseph is going to say the same thing. He's going to die in Egypt. Bring my bones back to that land. That's where the plan is going to be fulfilled. And they had a firm confidence in the fact that, you know, the nation of Israel wasn't going to just kind of continue on in Egypt. No, God's plan was continuing on, as he had said, in the land of Canaan. And so that's why that emphasis comes in, and that's why Jacob feels so strongly about the importance of being buried in the land of Canaan. Okay, and so as you come to his last days, chapter 48, you probably know the story. It came about after these things that Joseph was sold. Behold, your father is sick. And so, as someone jokingly said, for the 10th time in this book, Israel's about to die. We had mentioned that in a previous lesson. He was dying for years and years, I guess. But anyway, he's sick, and so he takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so Israel collects his strength and sat up in bed in verse 2. And just this great statement as Jacob rehearses and is reminded of just God's blessing in verse 3. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. There I buried her on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." And so anyway, the story comes in that Jacob remembers just God's blessing, and he's going to pass on the blessing. He takes in Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and numbers them as his own sons. So in other words, they're going to be his sons by inheritance. And so as the story goes in, Joseph brings in his two sons to receive the blessing, and so they come in, and you know the story. He puts Ephraim and Manasseh next to his father, and his father crosses his hands as he's putting his hands on the boys to bless them, so that he blesses the younger and not the older. And once again, obviously, we've seen this theme all throughout Genesis, that over and over, the younger gets blessed instead of the older. Obviously, with Isaac and Ishmael, you have it with Jacob and Esau, probably the most prominent. But here, Jacob is doing it on purpose, and possibly even just because he's been reminded of it in his own life, that he was the younger, and he was blessed over his older brother Esau. I think the emphasis is interesting just to think. So why does he do this? What's the point of it? Why this big, emphasis that, the younger will be blessed rather than the older? And I thought it was a great point, because the more you think about it, it would be easy to think that blessing just comes because of you're older. Blessing just comes because of that's the way it is. But really the emphasis is, blessing comes because of God's choice. Blessing comes because of God's grace. Blessing comes because of God's election. And we've seen that, we've talked about that as we've walked throughout the book of Genesis, that it's constantly God chose Abraham, God chose Isaac, God chose Jacob. It's all God's election. But within that whole idea of God's choosing, God's election, is the idea of God's grace. It's not just because of normal circumstances. It's not just because, well, that's the way it works. The older gets the blessing. It's God's, if you will, it's his prerogative. It's his divine prerogative to show that grace and mercy, to choose. And it just points out that it's due to grace. It's not due to circumstance. The blessing doesn't come just because, well, I happen to be the oldest son. It always comes because of God's gracious election, God's gracious choice. And I think even as Jacob kind of switches up the order here, it's just a reminder of that. It's a reminder that God's sovereignty is what, it's not just kind of, well, that's what happens. It doesn't necessarily go to the one who, in one sense, it should go to. It goes to the one whom God chooses. And so that was just a good reminder to me. Even throughout this whole book, you see so much of God's election and God's grace in choosing. And so I think as you come to the end of this book, it's fitting that once more you see that election, you see that grace, you see that choice. And it's a reminder that it's God's grace, and he's the one who chooses to give it. And he's not forced to do it just because of the circumstances. I guess that's really the point I'm trying to get across. God's grace doesn't just come to someone because he's forced by the circumstances. You happen to be the oldest, so therefore you have to get the grace. No, it's his choice to be gracious. And so it's just a great reminder for all of us that obviously he has chosen us. And it's not because he had to, or because we were the oldest, or because of whatever. It's just his grace. And so it's a good reminder to us. And so Israel goes and he blesses these two sons. And we don't necessarily need to go too much into the detail of it. It's interesting, of course, Joseph tries to correct his father, but Jacob says, no, I know. It's very intentional that Jacob blessed the younger instead of the older. And so he does bless them. And of course, they both, in one sense, have some of God's blessing, but he definitely blessed the younger over the older.
I have another question. Mm-hmm. What was the significance of his blessing to Joseph's sons as different from his blessing to any of the sons? Was there a special significance to that? Or?
Well, I think it's because they were his grandchildren. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, obviously if I could put it this way, obviously as Israel was receiving this later, you know, these are tribes on the same level as, they weren't just clans, if you will, like the other, you know, none of Jacob's other grandchildren were at the level of a tribe. And especially Ephraim, I mean, it became one of the most powerful tribes in the whole nation, obviously due to this blessing. And so I think that's really a lot of the significance, is obviously because the key figure that Joseph was within this story, even that you could say is just God's grace and his election in showing special, and even these two sons of Joseph and not the others, mm-hmm. right? So these two are singled out and receive that blessing and become, receive the inheritance and become on the level of tribes with the other tribes. And so within Israel, you hear about the 12 tribes and you think, oh, the 12 sons, but really two of them are grandsons, that the way that it all worked out because of Joseph. And so I don't know if that fully answers it, but I think it has a lot to do with that. Yeah.
Verse 19 kind of answers it when it says, but his father refused and said, I know my son, I know he also shall become a people. And he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.
Yeah, exactly. That's good.
And then also I was wondering, what is the significance of blessing on the children from this point forward, since it's not just like conveying, it's not just passing on the seed,
right.
of the seed, it's because now they're going to be a nation, so they're all part of that seed, that blessing.
Right.
So what is that significance?
Yeah, I mean, and part of it has to do with, in one sense, like we'll see that within chapter 49, really, Judah and Ephraim are the ones that receive the biggest blessing, in a sense. And you go to the 12 tribes, and those are the ones, obviously, the Messiah from Judah, and the kingship and the rule, you know, comes from Judah, and Ephraim becomes one, you know, the biggest other tribe. And so, you know, even in chapter 49, we're not going to go in great detail through it, but he kind of gives specific blessings to all the different children, and a lot of them have to do with kind of even prophetic. Chapter 49 is an interesting chapter just in and of itself. They're kind of these terse, somewhat statements that it's kind of to say that the tribes are characterized by their forefathers to some degree. And so, once again, it's very future-focused. It's very prophetic in its character. And I think it has a lot to do with just God's formation of the nation. You know, you could look back and see that it's all according to his plan, even how these tribes play out in their interrelationships and their blessings and all those different things. So, you know, chapter 49 is kind of a tough chapter in terms of like, okay, what's the significance of all these different blessings, as you say? But it has to do with, okay, here Jacob, looking into the future, if you will, is giving these blessings that are characteristic of each of the sons, that if you could put it this way, is somewhat of a prophetic, this is how the nation is going to be looking forward as the nation goes forward. I don't know if that exactly makes sense, but very prophetic, very future oriented in its nature. And the nation really plays out according to what you see here.
So would you say these blessings have a little bit different role than they have up till now?
Yeah, I think so. Yeah.
You mentioned the power that Ephraim comes to in the, especially in the Northern Kingdom, all through the prophets.
Yeah.
A lot of times God addresses the entire Northern Kingdom just under the name Ephraim.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, I mean, really, Ephraim and Judah, I mean, those are become the names for the Northern and the Southern Kingdom because of their preeminence. And so they obviously, even here, receive that preeminence in terms of the blessing. And so you see that, you know, and once again, it I guess if you could put it this way, I guess almost the significance I'd put it is God's shaping of the nation even now. You know, it's before they're even a nation, God's shaping the nation. He's the one that's, if I could put it this way, is in control of their destiny. And that, I think, is really the significance of so much of this that's so future-focused. It's a reminder that, you know, as they would have received this, you know, hundreds of years later, it would have been a reminder to them, oh yeah, God has shaped us as a nation, who we are. He's the one that predicted it and prophesied about it. And it just would have, they would have come to it and said, okay, that we're who we are because of who God has made us to be. Yeah, I think that's some of the lessons that are intended even from this. Okay, so we come to chapter 49, and, you know, they kind of characterize all the different tribes. He starts with Reuben, his firstborn, being preeminent in strength. But, you know, obviously, we talked about this before, because of the issue where he went into his father's concubine, the blessing skips over him. And then the same thing with Simeon and Levi, because of their violence in what they did in killing Shechem and all the descent, all the city there, their anger, the blessing skips over them as well. And so then you get to verse 8 and you get to Judah. And obviously Judah is the one who's going to rule and to reign. And the blessing, ultimately, he gets an, if you will, an extra share of blessing. And this section here, we obviously just need to read because it's so significant. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares to rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are, I probably wouldn't do this, dull from wine, maybe, how would I translate it? What's that?
Darker?
Yeah, I think dark from wine, his teeth white. I would probably do dark like wine and teeth white like milk. And so there you have Judah, and obviously so significant here. It starts off with about, you know, his hand over the neck of his enemies, and he's going to be like a lion. And obviously, even just go all the way down to David, he was a conqueror. He went and, you know, Saul killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And so you see even, you know, as you go all the way down to David, the fulfillment of some of this, that he was a conqueror. And obviously, as you get to verse 10, is really the, you know, it even characterizes a lion. Obviously, that has a lot to do with conquering and reigning, even that picture of a lion. But as you come to verse 10, that's what becomes so significant. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And even here, you know, some people, when you get later and Israel asks for a king, and, you know, obviously they did it wrongly, I would say, but it shows even here that part of the ideal was for Israel to have a king. That there was, from the very beginning, this idea that there would be a ruler and a Messiah within the nation of Israel. And we, you know, we're not getting to that later scripture that talks about, you know, it's not their desire for a king that was wrong, but their desire to have a king like the other nations, as you go all the way down to Saul and what happened there. But here you come, and it was part of God's even original design that there would be a Messiah king ruler over his nation that would descend from the tribe of Judah. And so that was part of the design. And so it wasn't the king that was inherently wrong. It was the way that the nation of Israel went about it. And so the scepter shall not depart, obviously a picture of rule, or the ruler's staff from between his feet. And then here's this somewhat cryptic statement, until Shiloh comes. And it kind of comes out of nowhere. And we don't, you know, that word Shiloh there, there's all kinds of millions of conjectures and debate. And I probably can't answer all the intricacies of all the different views that there are, what this means. But it seems to me, especially as you come to the latter half of that phrase, which is a little bit more clear, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, seems to be a person, seems to be a ruler, seems to be someone who's going to come in the future, who the whole world is going to be subjugated under. And, you know, you could say, oh, you're reading too much into this, but the whole rest of the book of Deuteronomy and its vision for the nation of Israel as the one to whom the whole world would come to and the whole world be under, is written by the same author. You know, the Deuteronomy and some of those key passages that we've looked at and will continue to look at as we walk through the Pentateuch. And so I would not see this as reading too much into this, to see this as a very clear messianic reference to the fact that there will be a ruler from Judah that is going to reign, and ultimately all the peoples, all the nations, very global in its perspective, which goes back to the whole purpose of the book in the first place, right? That God's plan is for the world. It's a global plan. We saw that so clearly in the first 11 chapters, that God's plan is to bless the world through the seed of Abraham. And, you know, Genesis 12, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And so certainly you have this, you know, maybe in just a picture, maybe just in a glimpse, but you have a picture here of God's ideal is for his nation to be ruling over the world through the Messiah who's king, and the peoples in subjection to him, and God's blessing going to them through the nation and through the Messiah. And so it's just a snippet, yes, but it's in God's unfolding of his plan, you have that picture that I think in one sense is so clear, even if it's just in kind of nugget form here. Yeah.
Doesn't Shiloh mean peace?
I don't know that for sure. I've heard that, and that's where I said there's so much debate about that particular word. I mean,
well, that'd be fitting since Jesus is called the Prince of Peace.
Right.
He'll reign over the entire
earth. It would. And I guess, the typical word for peace in Hebrew is shalom,
right,
you know, which has different consonants than this. And so, I didn't do as extensive of research as, you know, you could probably study that word for a long time. And from what I didn't come to any real strong conclusions. I would lean towards seeing it as a name here, kind of a personal name. But someone suggested, I thought this, you know, that it could be this compound word meaning him to whom. How does it go? Him to whom it belongs, yeah. Him to whom it belongs. You know, that's also a possibility. Or you could just see it as a proper name that, in one sense, comes out of nowhere. But, you know, maybe there was already in Israel, you know, at this early stage, that anticipation of Messiah coming, and maybe they put this term on him.
That'd be an interesting title if it's a word that's closely related to the word peace, if not, you know.
Yeah,
for sure. Similar, definitely.
Yeah. So anyway, I wish I had more decisive conclusions on that one, because it's just one of those tough words.
One day in heaven, we'll all sit down and have a little conversation with Moses and Jesus.
That's right. But anyway, the cool part is that it's not just that word, you know, that's all we have to go on. But when that second part of the line, that to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, to me, that's what's really cool about this verse. You know, whoever this Shiloh is, whatever that word specifically means, does it have to do with peace? Does it have to do with him to whom it belongs? Is it just a name? You know, where did it come from? We can't answer a lot of those questions, but we do see that within the context, it's definitely a ruler. It's definitely someone who globally, you're going to see that subjugation underneath this ruler. And that's pretty cool, just even in and of itself, to see how God's plan is unfolding. And obviously we know, you know, Judah and the Messiah and David and Christ and how that all just unfolds in the Old Testament until you ultimately get to the New Testament. So, once again, just be reminded by the awesome unfolding of the plan of God all the way back at the beginning. And just that God will bring it about. And that we can trust that he will keep his promises and that he's going to accomplish what he sets out to do. And so I love just verse 10 there, and just very encouraging. And then it kind of ends with these statements that really just have to do with the whole idea of wine and grapes and milk. It has to do with abundance. It's just speaking of abundance here, and I'm not going to get into all the details of it, but the abundance that's going to flow from even that rain. Okay, it goes through and starts going through the different other brothers. Zebulun by the seashore, you know, that's kind of basically what it says about him. Issachar is a strong donkey, and just on and on. He's going to be a slave at forced labor. Verse 15, Dan will judge his people. Verse 18 is just kind of out of nowhere. For your salvation I wait, O Yahweh. And it's just kind of a, you know, in the midst of this prophecy does that at times. It seems to be somewhat, I don't know what the right word is, but when the prophet starts going, you know, sometimes these little lines will come in or just inserted as, I guess if you could put it this way, as he's just kind of overflowing with this, that just kind of comes out. And so it seems to be more of just a exclamation in the midst of this prophecy, if I could put it that way. What's that? Yeah, yeah, exactly. Which is kind of cool, just in and of itself. Gad talks about raiders. Gad has to, anyway, there's a lot of, in verse 19, there's a lot of play on words there. And Asher just goes through and characterizes, you know, Joseph talks about being a fruitful bow. And I'm trying to just summarize here quickly. When it talks about Joseph, there's the repetition of blessing is over and over in the section about Joseph, how he's going to receive such great blessing. And finally ends with Benjamin being a ravenous wolf. And verse 28, these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with a blessing appropriate to him. And he charged them and said, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And so once again, just that forward-looking faith that he looked forward to the future of his sons. He looked forward to the fulfillment of the promise. He looked forward to them going back to the land, and so wanted his body to be buried there.
One other thing on Judah that you kind of alluded to, but it's just kind of nice to see, is just the theme of redemption, because, you know, he'd already skipped over like three of his sons, you know, in the way of that. Mm-hmm. But Judah had shown that repentance and just the growth that he had, and that's the reason, you know, why you can see that blessing of, you know, the Savior coming through him. So it's just kind of a nice reminder that, you know, even though someone may make mistakes, God's always willing to show forgiveness, and you see that coming through with such an awesome blessing.
Yeah, good. Absolutely. And we emphasized that more, you know, a few weeks ago when we talked about that. But yeah, no, it's good, because that's a major, it was a major point in the previous section. But it's cool that you see his complete transformation, and then ultimately the blessing coming upon him. And just think about that contrast, you know, the one who started off wanting to throw his brother in the pit, going in with, you know, Tamar and on and on, and now this. It's just, it's an awesome transformation of his life. Once again, just God's, as you say, change of him. And so we end with chapter 50, and basically it's, you know, Joseph goes into Pharaoh and says, hey, my dad made me swear to bury him. And so Pharaoh says, all right, go and bury your father. And so Joseph goes to bury his father, and like all the elders of Egypt and all, and there's this huge, massive congregation that goes up to bury Jacob. And they come up and they mourn for Jacob. All, even the Egyptians are mourning, verse 11. And so the sons go there and they bury him in the field. And after he comes back, and then verse 14, after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up. So this huge, massive group goes up to Canaan, buries his father. They all mourn for him. And you just even see, you know, I don't know how to put this, but even just the Egyptians' involvement is because of God's blessing and working through his people. And so we'll read here verses 12 through the end and finish off this book with such a great conclusion. Verse 15. When Joseph saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong," or once again, all the evil, you can guess, "which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you,'" I think that one's evil again, "'and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." So once again, it's cool to see their transformation, right? Their admission of guilt, their admission over like three times, different words for evil and sin and, you know, transgression that they had done. And so that once again, they have acknowledged the wrong that they have done, and they are changed about it. But they go to Joseph, and of course, he just weeps when they say it, because he, of course, has no intention of paying them back. He recognizes just the amazing sovereignty of God in his life. And so really, this becomes the climax to the book, just these ending verses here. "So his brothers came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" And then this is so key in the book. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you,'" and I meant is not even strong enough here, "devised is the word I would use. You devised evil against me, but God devised it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Obviously, that just brings this whole book to a head, that the evil that they planned, the evil that they devised, the evil that they had schemed against their brother, ultimately God was the one that was scheming. Right? And this conflict between good and evil is resolved in the fact that God is sovereign. It's resolved in the fact that, yes, they were planning and devising all this evil, but ultimately God's in control. And God is the one that's always devising good. And so you come to the end of this book, and it's interesting. We earlier in the, when the brothers met, there's a statement similar to this, but it came short of such a overarching statement like this. It didn't, you know, it doesn't use this whole idea of "you devised it for good and evil." It's a similar statement, but here he waits till the end of the book to give this, in one sense, full expression to this statement that governs so much. And really, like I said, this seems to be, in the author's flow of thought, the key statement of the whole Joseph narrative, if not the whole book, you know, as you come to the end of it. That God's in control. It doesn't matter. Yes, there is evil. Yes, the fall happened. Yes, there's wickedness in this world. And it was all spiraling downward. But God has a plan for good. God has a restore blessing to the world. And he's the one that's in control. He's the one that's powerful. And so as we've seen over and over in this book, the message for us is what? Trust and obey, right? Trust and obey. God's in control. He calls us to trust in his plan, submit to it, and just simply obey him. And that's what the Israelites needed as they were about to go into the promised land, right? They needed that confident assertion, confident trust in the fact that, you know, they just needed to obey God and trust the results to him. As they go to try to conquer Jericho, right? They need that reminder that we're in line with God's plan. God is working here. You know, as they go to face whatever they had to face in terms of the slaughtering of the Canaanites, they need that reminder that we are in God's will. God is working out His plan and His purpose through us to restore blessing to the world. And that's why even I brought in 2 Timothy, because as Paul's about to die, and it seems like Christianity is going to be stamped out by Nero as he's persecuting the world, the thing that Paul keeps bringing Timothy back to is God's still in control. His plan will still triumph. The gospel is not chained, even though I'm chained, right? That great statement in chapter 2. The word of God is not imprisoned. Or that amazing statement in chapter 1 that it's a verse that a lot of translations do differently, but the idea is God will guard His gospel. It's the idea that, yes, it looks like everything else is going wrong around us. It looks like the gospel is going to be stamped out by Nero and his worldwide persecution. But no, you need to remember that God is going to accomplish His plan. The gospel will not be stamped out. God is able to guard it. And so whatever circumstances we're in, this is the lesson that we need as well. Right? God is working out His plan. He has a plan for good. God is devising good through even evil things. No, you can't undo that plan. And so as we come to the end of this book, once again, Joseph forward looking as well, and he makes them promise to take his bones out of Egypt into the promised land, and Joseph dies at the end of the book. That's the lesson for us. And so I should have just maybe even put it in terms of a question, but as you come to the end now of this book, what are the lessons for your life? How does knowing that God's in control of all things, how does that affect the way that you live? How does it affect the way that you make decisions? How does this book affect your even view on God's plan? What does it teach us about God's plan and our part in it? I think there are, you know, just some valuable lessons there. I'll leave it in terms of a question, and as we close, we can meditate on some of those things.
Speaking of Joseph, just doing what is right, just trusting in God, leaving God's control in the sense that you just do what's right and God will control the rest.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. I mean, same with Abraham, right? I mean, you just see that, you know, amazing trust, that amazing faith. And God, we don't have to worry about God fulfilling His plan. He will fulfill His plan. We just need to be obedient to Him. And so there doesn't need to be, conversely, we don't need to be like Jacob and try to deceive to make His plan work out and trick our way into making sure that God accomplishes His plan, right? You just trust. God will do it. And that doesn't mean you just kind of sit back and, you know, oh, okay, God's going to accomplish His will whether I do anything or not. No, there needs to be that obedience, that trust in Him. So, yeah, that's a great...
Going back to, like, the Abraham stories where we see faith, you know, I mean, even to the point of, you know, willing to be offering his own son, he knew that, you know, God, you know, and we learn later that even then bringing back from the dead, that, you know, that was something he had the faith, you know, to do. And so... You know, in our own lives, I don't think that we'll ever be, you know, tested to that point. So the faith that we're asked to have, you know, should be something that, you know, there should be great ease for it when we see how he's been so faithful to Abraham, to Isaac, even to Jacob, who had trouble trusting, to Joseph especially, you know, when he was going through all that. So yeah. Just remind you to trust for that.
That's good.
At some point you mentioned that God's plan for the world hasn't really changed. To use us to reflect Himself. To bring other people to worship.
Yeah. I think for me, that's probably the biggest impact that Genesis has had. It's given, you know, even as we're talking over here, it's given me that just a greater passion for global mission. To understand that God's plan is global. God's plan is to restore blessing to the world. And it's global. You just can't get around it from Genesis, right? It starts... In Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and the whole plan, you know, it narrows, but it only narrows in terms of how God is going to accomplish this global plan. And that's what's pretty cool. I mean, when you start to think about it, that you and I, you know, Gentiles over here in America, whatever, are part of God's plan to restore blessing to the world. And obviously, there's a lot more definition to it now that we have the New Testament and where we stand in terms of history. But it's so cool for me to see the plan from the beginning. To see that, you know, Genesis is not just a bunch of stories, that Genesis fits into God's plan and purpose that culminates in Christ, that ultimately goes to Revelation, where you see every tongue and tribe and people and nation worshiping before the throne. And to see that from the beginning has been just very impactful for me, to see that this is what God is accomplishing. This is what God is doing. And then, therefore, you know, what am I going to do to be a part of God's plan? How am I going to get in line with that and be about it? Very challenging, but very encouraging at the same time.
I'm sure that this particular story gives us a first understanding that this gospel, this promise that God has for his people, is going to be fulfilled in the future. And that gives us a sense of mission that we're here now, and we have the spiritual salvation that we have in Christ is ours, and yet we still have the sense that in the future something's going to happen. Mm-hmm. We still await, that we're still waiting for, mm-hmm. and then we look forward to, and in the meantime, living, trusting in God and his promises is all that we need to get us there.
Yeah, that's the message of the book right there. That's right on. I mean, are we living in expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises? And not just even an expectation, but in a confident expectation, right? That God is going to accomplish these things. He's bringing it about. And just to be able to see him do it through Genesis, I mean, through the story of it, it's one thing to kind of hear it kind of doctrinally, if you will, but it's cool to see it worked out in a narrative, to see this is how God was doing it and is doing it. You know, it's very concrete. It's very like, oh, I can see that God did this to accomplish his plan. You could see how God, you know, in one sense, gets through obstacles that you wouldn't think, you know, he could do. Like when you bring up Joseph, the Joseph story is just so cool. It's like twice in a pit, you know. That's how I like to summarize it. It's just, you know, how do you get from point A to point B? You know, sometimes it's like this, you know, and it's just a reminder when you're in the pit, okay, you could trust in God. God is still accomplishing his plan. You can know that his promise will be brought to completion. And so hopefully for all of us, that unwavering trust and faith, hopefully just seeing these stories and watching, oh yeah, God can do that. Oh yeah, God can take you out of a pit into the second most powerful person in the world. You know, God can, you know, even in relationships, right? God can take a Judah and transform him to be the father of the Messiah. You know, God can do that. And God does do amazing things to bring about his plan. And so when we come up against those circumstances or those challenges or those things where we wonder, how in the world is God going to accomplish his plan through me, through this circumstance, through whatever, hopefully these things just challenge us, remind us to keep that hope, to keep that courage and boldness and trust in God that he will use us despite ourselves.
I think one of the other things is just how God is always like protecting his people and pulling them out of situations that they shouldn't be in. I mean, you know, you look at like Noah and how, you know, God allows him to escape, you know, that judgment. You look at Lot and how he was able to escape that judgment. And like you were saying tonight about like the children of Israel, so that they escaped being like assimilated into Canaan. And so how he's just constantly in control of pulling his people out of situations that otherwise would be basically doomed, you know, for them. But, you know, his plan, he's going to have that protection. So even when you think, you know, all is lost or, you know, you can't get out of it, you're right. You can't, but God's going to direct and pull you out to that safety he has planned for you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good.
God's patience with his people.
Yeah. Yeah, we all snicker because you know the stories, right? You look at these guys. I mean, even Abraham, the man of faith, right? And lying twice about his wife. You know, it's just like, one time, okay, I understand. Twice? Come on, Abraham. But, and then Isaac, right? It's like, didn't you know about your dad, you know? I mean, then of course you get to like Jacob, whose story is more convoluted, where you're like, what in the world is going on here? But yeah, God's patience and God's working, you know, even in one sense, despite them and yet through them. And the reminder that God works through faithful people that trust him.
I think it's helpful that, like you said, when you follow through the whole narrative, just not just being told God is sovereign, but seeing his sovereignty. Like, I think of, with respect to his sovereignty through evil, like, I just finished a little book by Piper called Spectacular Sins and Their Global Purpose in the Glory of Christ. And he deals with this Joseph narrative, and it's phenomenal. It's just, you could take a verse like Romans 8:28 out of context and say, well, this evil happened to me, but God's going to work it all out for the good. You know, and it's easy to like philosophize in your mind, well, we can't ascribe sin to God, but yet God can change this evil that happened. I mean, we can like try and figure it all out in our mind how God relates to and ordains or is sovereign over or through. And you look at like the Job narrative, but this is just an example like Job, where I mean, you can't really explain it to talk about God's relation to or sovereignty over or through sin, but at the same time, you can, while you can't rationalize it, you can sit here and walk through and think like Scripture and think like God wants you to think, because I mean, we just walk through Genesis, you know, and it's so clear how, you know, you finish in Genesis 50:20, it's so clear how Joseph's thinking. And at those moments when he was in the pit, or, you know, he could have been tempted to think, you know, is this the devil? Is this my own sin? Is it, you know, what is this? But ultimately ascribing that, you know, God is good. And yes, you as a man have the ability to sin, but God is sovereign. You know, that just helps me to think, you know, to dwell and memorize on those kind of scriptures instead of just letting my mind, you know, run when I'm in the midst of a trial or in the midst of trying to determine, is this the result of that guy's sin? And God can still turn it around. Is this my own sin? Is this the devil? You know, what is this? But just dwelling on the truths of God's sovereignty in and through the midst of those things. And even to some extent, like with Job, ordaining those things to happen to me. I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah.
I think that's what's fun about the Old Testament, is just the narrative and seeing it worked out and seeing it played out. And, we need all aspects of it, you know, but it's good to get both.
I was thinking, just thinking about the book of James, like Joseph's life and like these trials. I mean, I'm not sure. It made us definitely a bit stronger. I'm not sure if it was, I should say that, but you can see that this faith was made strong as a result of the trial. He didn't complain to move them. So, you know, I'm just thinking, I'm not trying to compare, but the fact that he did strengthen his faith to the trials from faith.
Good. It's been a good journey, and we'll continue one way or the other here as we kind of make our way through the Pentateuch and continue to just watch God's plan unfold. So let's close in prayer, and we can continue to fellowship together and meditate on these things. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We do thank you as we come to the end of this book that even evil men devising evil things, that you are devising good things. And just your plan is so obvious as we walk through this book, that you're in control and you are bringing about your desire to restore blessing to this world. And you do it through your sovereign election, your choice, that there's nothing forcing your hand, but just your grace. And that is such an encouraging thought to all of us, Lord, who are recipients of your grace and of your salvation. Our Father, we do pray that as we meditate on this book, these lessons would sink into our hearts, that we would trust you more, we would depend upon you more, we'd have greater faith in the midst of whatever you bring us into, we'd get a better understanding of your purpose in this world and how we can be a part of it. Lord, all these lessons, Lord, we need to understand and have them grip our hearts, just the need for faithfulness to you, because you are the faithful God. And so we thank you. We thank you for your word. I thank you for this time. Thank you for these brothers and sisters who have come and this desire to learn and to listen and to encourage one another. Just pray that it would be an edifying time for all of us. And we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.